Open up your Bibles to Isaiah 9, and we're going to look at a text tonight that is really familiar to us. It's one that we often look at Christmas time, you know, and we just kind of like lift it out of context because it's all about Christ, and, you know, we'll preach it at Christmas and stuff. But it's really important for us to see where this promise falls and sort of, you know, the context around it, because it's so important, especially when we start looking at the titles of this Messiah who is to come, who is in every way a complete contrast to the king who is currently reigning in Judah. Like, it's amazing when you look at the names that are given to him, how Ahaz fell so horribly short of all of these names that, of course, Christ himself fulfills perfectly. So let's read this. We'll read through verse 7, and then we'll dig into the text, okay? But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You've multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this word that you have preserved for us through Isaiah. We're thankful, Lord God, for where it appears in your holy word, where it appears in this record of the wretchedness of Judah, and how it is a light. And a light post, a lamp post of grace and of glory and of, you know, divine intervention for those who desperately need it. And so I pray, Lord God, as we look at this text tonight, Lord, you would open it up to us. I pray that you would grant me grace by your Spirit to teach this word clearly. I pray that the minds and the hearts of your people in this room would be gathered together or be joined together, Lord, in understanding this, that, Father, we would worship you through the study of your word. And through receiving your revelation with gladness and with joy. So thank you for this time. Thank you for those who have chosen, Lord God, to set aside this time in the middle of the week to worship you and have prioritized you above, Lord, the allurement of the world. I pray that you'd bless them for it. I pray that you'd be glorified in the way that we receive your word tonight. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here's what we've got to remember. You know, these first several chapters of Isaiah have read for the most part as a catalog of doom, haven't they? Yeah. I mean, it's like one thing. The darkness of Judah, beloved, is real and it's palpable, right? I mean, we've got, what is rampant in Judah? Well, we've got superstition, we've got materialism, idolatry, arrogance, sensuality, ungodly and unrighteous leadership, and social disintegration, right? It reads like modern day America, doesn't it? Right? I mean, it's very similar. You've got, you know, religion in Judah that was a syncretistic mess. You know, despite claiming to be these devout worshipers of Yahweh, Judah really included a mixture of every conceivable practice of the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Ammonites, like you name it. They had elements of their religion woven into, you know, their own worship, pagan worship, cultic prostitution, child sacrifice. You've got a king in Ahaz who is worthless and a faithless man, who refuses to worship and honor God, who refuses to listen to biblical counsel, who rejects biblical revelation, right? Who leans on his own fallen understanding and his wisdom, and who, because of his failure to follow in the footsteps of David, has sealed the fate of the nation, right? Not only refusing to restrain Judah, Ahaz has gone so far as to encourage, you know, their apostasy and their rampant idolatry. So this is a time of great spiritual darkness. It's a time, you know, of just great social turmoil. And it's in this text that we're looking at tonight that Isaiah promises that for God's elect remnant, there's going to be a sure hope. There's still a sure hope. So sure, in fact, that this is interesting. So sure that Isaiah writes these words using something called the prophetic perfect. What that is it's a Hebrew construct whereby you write words in such a way as to describe, you know, things that have not yet happened in terms of completed action. It describes a future that is conceived as being so certain that it can be written as history. That is the idea of the prophetic perfect. Now here's the deal. The hope to which Isaiah refers is not something that's going to immediately happen, right? It's not something that is going to happen even in the lifetime of these people. But it is a promise that is immediately evident to everybody that's got the eyes of faith. It's a message that's meant to encourage the remnant, meant to sustain them, right, with a solid hope in a discouraging situation of a better future, right? It's the hope of the coming of a true king and a new kingdom that will never end and of their part in it. That's the idea. That, look, the kingdom they're in now is passing away. The kingdom that they're in now, God is hiding his face from it. It is passing away. It is fading into history. But the kingdom that his king will establish, that the Messiah will establish, is one that will last forever, and they will have a place in it. In fact, I want to make sure we understand that commentators, when they universally agree, and that's not common, but they universally agree that this is not a message of hope for everybody in Judah. It's not. Okay? This is a message of hope for the remnant, who by God's grace actually trusted the Lord's word, who, you know, believed in the testimony and the teaching, who feared and honored God and found him to be a sanctuary for their souls, and who hoped in the Lord. It's a message, again, not of temporal deliverance. You know, it's not even of deliverance, again, in their earthly lifetime. That's not what this is about. It's a message of eternal blessing. It's the message of eternal deliverance. It's the message of a coming Messiah, of God's King. And here's the deal as we look at this text. You know, when we look at this, you know, in a lot of ways, this text resonates with us, right? Here we are, this remnant in this earth who live as exiles in this fallen and God-rejecting world. And what do we really have to look forward to in this earth?
It getting worse.
And that's what we've got. What we have to look forward to in this earth is it getting worse, right? That's what we have to look forward to. What we really, the only thing that is a settled hope for us is that there's coming a day when Christ returns in glory and establishes his everlasting kingdom that is previsioned right here in Isaiah chapter 9. So the promises here, they're for God's remnant by faith. For this remnant that was now gathered around Isaiah, the others that would come to repentance and faith in the Lord and in his word over the next, you know, generations. Everybody who would believe in him through the intervening years and throughout the ages, the promise of the coming of the Messiah was meant to do this, to sustain them in hardship, to lift their faces, to keep them from being downcast and defeated and broken and undone in a world that is just increasingly, you know, resistant to anything of God. So I want us to look at this text. And the first thing I want us to focus on is this promise of a glorious future that Isaiah gives. Notice it. Look in verse 1. He says, but there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. A better way would be that to say there will be gloom no more for her who is in anguish. Okay? There will be gloom no more for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in this latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Right? Here's what he's saying. Right now, it's a gloomy proposition. Right? And there is going to be gloom specifically for the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. In fact, those two northern lands to the west and to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee would be the very first part of the promised land to feel the onslaught of Assyria. They would be the first part of the promised land that would fall under the hammer of, you know, Tiglath-Pileser and his boys, right? But the gloom that overshadowed the people of God would be lifted when God revealed his glory, specifically there. In fact, here's what Isaiah is referring to, right? I mean, we haven't even gotten into who he's talking about yet, but here's what he's referring to. He's referring to the fact that the glory of the Messiah would first be revealed to Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles, in Galilee, right? It would be fulfilled in fulfillment. It would be revealed in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Matthew actually talks about it in Matthew chapter 4 of his gospel, right? And then he goes on to quote this actual section from Isaiah. So he's saying, look, this gloom that is overlying the land, that's overlying your hearts, it's going to be lifted. It's going to be lifted by the revelation of the glory of God in the very place where there is now only anguish. And then he describes the future for God's people. Look at it, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Again, he's speaking of it in the past tense, like it's already happened, right? Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone, right? What's he doing? Well, here's what he's doing. He says, right now, the people of God, the remnant within Judah, they're living out their lives in the midst of darkness, right? They were needing to persevere in believing expectancy that God would intervene in the midst of their extreme distress and despair. Because here's the thing, and we've got to see this. We need to focus on this. The remnant, though they were God's people, right? And though they were obedient to the revelation of God's word, and though they were, by his grace, they belonged to him, they were not immune from the consequences of the nation's rebellion. They were not unaffected by them, right? Just like we're not unaffected by the godlessness in our society, right? We're affected by it every single day. It's not that they were not unaffected. They are living in a land of deep darkness, okay? They're living in a nation. The idea of that deep darkness, it's a picture. They're living in a nation from which God has turned away his face. They're living in a land where God is hiding his face. And though he is faithful to protect, and though he's faithful to provide and preserve his people, it was not an easy existence for them. Because faithfulness in this world never is it? They lived under the shadow of death continually. The specter of death haunted them all the time. But there was coming a day in which the darkness would be shattered by the full light of divine glory. The effect of God's intervention would be unmistakably powerful. And Isaiah pictures it. He pictures the results. Look at it. He says, you have multiplied the nation. Verse 3. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Think about what Isaiah is doing here. As he's thinking about the revelation that he's receiving from the Lord, as he's thinking about the glory of the Lord, you know, being revealed to his remnant, he declares what God is going to do for his people. This remnant, which right now is small, is going to become a multitude of the redeemed. That's the idea. And he uses words that would have been familiar to his hearers. Think about this. God's going to multiply his people. In that day, having a great population was considered to be a blessing from God. It was considered to be a sign of God's favor, right? I mean, they weren't worried about depopulating the earth at that point. They were worried about populating it, man, right? That was the thing. It was considered this great gift from the Lord. And so the idea is, like, there's going to be this great multitude of believers. He's looking far beyond Judah's physical return from exile. He's seeing here, Isaiah, is spiritual restoration and reconciliation and refreshing from God that would include this vast number. And it would cause the people to rejoice before God. Not to rejoice before Ahaz. Not to rejoice amongst themselves, but to rejoice before the Lord or before God's face and to his praise, right? And why is that? It's because this would be accomplished not by the works of men, but by the works of God. The people of God would know true joy, true and real joy again. In fact, Isaiah, again, describes this joy in terms with which his hearers would have been familiar. It will be joy like that at the harvest, right? At the feast that celebrated the favor of God in providing for his people, that actually looked forward to the Messiah. It'll be like those feasts where everybody's excited and overjoyed and celebrating. It will be the joy that came with enjoying the spoils of a vanquished enemy and delighting in the victory and recounting the victory that you've won over your enemies. That's the idea. And here's why that's going to be. He says, verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. And now this is cool. All right, I want you to see this with me because this is really cool. So Isaiah is using words here deliberately that are words that if you study the Exodus and the aftermath and the descriptions of the Exodus throughout Scripture, there are words that are specifically used to look back to Egypt and the Exodus, to God's first great act of deliverance of his people, right? And the idea is the yoke, right? What is the yoke? Well, it's a picture of the suffering endured. And then the staff. What was the staff used for? Well, that was the heavy and that pictured the heavy and the painful stripes that were inflicted by a slave owner to compel submission, right? And then you've got the rod, the picture of suffering inflicted. That burden, Isaiah said, is going to be lifted from the people, right? And we're meant to see that this bondage that's described here, it's not merely physical servitude. It's not merely physical slavery. That's not it at all. It's the oppressive burden and the destructiveness of sin. It's the oppressive burden and the destructiveness and the weightiness of depravity, okay, that would be lifted by the Messiah's coming. And there's something else that Isaiah does here that God has him write that is like foreshadowing for what we're going to get to when we read about the child. When he talks about, you know, the yoke will be broken as on the day of Midian. That's a specific reference to Gideon and to his army in Judges chapter 7. And you remember how that story went? He starts out with an army of like 32,000, right? Then it gets whittled down to 22,000. Then it gets whittled down to how many? 300, right? And they go and they face and they defeat the Midianites. And here's what he's getting at. Here's the foreshadowing. You know, it points to the fact that just as Gideon's victory was this one that was seemingly wrought with, you know, this insignificant group, this insignificant power, it was accomplished in that way for the very purpose of proving that such a victory could only be a work of God. That's why in a moment, he's not going to talk about the Messiah arriving on the scene as a conquering hero. He's going to talk about the Messiah being a child that's born and a son that is given to us, seemingly weak, but invincibly powerful, right? And then the last thing he does, he goes on, describes peace, but he does it in kind of a weird way. Look at it. He says, for every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Isaiah is saying, in the day when God intervenes, in the day when this child is given, the son is, or this child is born, this son is given, in the day of God's intervention, it'll be one in which war will be abolished, when all the implements of battle will be destroyed by being thrown into a fire. They won't be needed anymore. And the idea is that God's intervention would mean the coming of peace. But although he uses a picture like this, he's not speaking necessarily of peace between nations. He's talking about peace between God and men. The people of God, the remnant, would enter into sort of the fruits of a victory that they didn't win. They would enter into the fruit of this great, you know, victory that they had no part in. God would act to do it all. But how? That's the big question, right? Alec Motyer, in his commentary, he's got a great commentary. He asks these two penetrating questions. He says, how does this victorious, covenant-fulfilling work of God come about? By what way do the Lord's people enter into a non-contributory salvation? In other words, a salvation in which they did nothing to help out, right? That's a really good question. That's a question that is a fitting question to ask at this juncture. Because here's the deal. These great, far-reaching, glorious promises of spiritual deliverance sounded amazing and magnificent. But at the time, given the state of Judah and Israel and the consequences of their sin, they must have seemed entirely unlikely, right? Right? Yeah. How could this word of the Lord be fulfilled? Well, we know, right? We know on this side of the incarnation, we know that this prophecy can point to only one person in history and only one, right? To the Lord Jesus Christ. The power, the destructiveness, the ruin, the waste, the devastation, the widespread anguish and yoke of human sin could only be broken by one person. By this great ruler, this great king given from God, the Messiah, right? The coming king who's described for us in verses 6 and 7. And again, he's described in a way that puts him in direct contrast to the foolish and faithless Ahaz, right? Look at it. Under the revelatory direction of Yahweh, Isaiah describes God's coming king. Just look at verse 6 first. He says, For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This text is a picture of who Messiah is, what he's going to be, what he will do, everything that is comprised in this name by which he is to be called, right? A name described your character in Scripture, right? Or it had a special message in Scripture, and that's especially true here. And as we're going to see in verse 7, the scope of his impact is going to go far beyond the borders of Judah, far beyond the borders of a single nation, to every tribe, every nation, every tongue, to the entire world and beyond. What we've got here is the promise of God to send his king, to send Messiah, to send the Emmanuel that's spoken of earlier, right? God with us, who will deliver God's chosen people through every age and across the earth. And I want you to notice the way he does this, because this is really cool. He says, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Okay? Now, the way that's constructed, at first you could say he's talking about two different people, but he's not. Right? He's not. Because he's going to bring it together in one. Right? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, not their shoulders. Right? With me? So here's the deal. He's using a literary tool of repetition to emphasize a point, to drive something home, okay? The child is born, the son is given. And the Holy Spirit has Isaiah record it like this for a reason. When Isaiah says the child is born, what he's saying is this victory-bringing Messiah is going to be born of a woman. He's going to be born as a child. He's going to be born as a babe. He will be born as a man. But not just a man. And that's the reason for the next statement. To us a son is given. What son? Well, the son of the eternal and glorious God. The second person of the Godhead. He will be given by the Father to us. The divine Son wasn't born. He eternally existed. The mystery of the incarnation, the whole reason it's written like this, it is in one phrase, a child born of a woman, but yet the Son of God. A child, you know, seemingly insignificant, but a child like none other, God and man in one. He's emphasizing the uniqueness, the singular, unrepeatable uniqueness of the Messiah. A child is born, the Son is given, and the government. Well, what government? More than just the government of Israel or of Judah. The government of everything. The government, the rulership of this world, the rulership of creation, the rulership of providence and the church and his kingdom, the government of heaven and earth is going to be upon his shoulder. And why? Because he's the only one anointed and appointed by the Father who can actually take on the weight of such government. He's it. He stands in massive contrast to Ahaz. Think about it. Ahaz was just the king of a puny little nation like Judah. And he couldn't do that very well, could he? No, he did it horribly. He failed miserably. This child is to be a king, a ruler, a sovereign authority, unlike Judah's ever seen before in its history, including in King David. And Isaiah tells us what it'll be like, what he'll be like. Look at it. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the idea is this. Not only will he bear these names, okay? Not only will people call him these things, but he will also be worthy to bear these names, right? You know people that have nicknames or have people, they assign certain statements about them that aren't true at all, right? They don't measure up, right? Like Tiny, right? Yeah, you know guys that are nicknamed Tiny that are, you know, almost as big as a house, right? Or hey, big guy, and he's, you know, like this, right? We know that. The idea is they're an accurate description and designation of his being and his character. And they are in direct contrast again to Ahaz. Okay? First word he uses is the word wonderful. Now here's the deal. Okay, I'm just going to tell you. Theologians are split on whether the word wonderful should stand alone or not. Okay? You might have noticed I put a little break when I said, I didn't say wonderful counselor, I said wonderful counselor. Right? That's how I said it. So, It's hard to be certain. I go back and forth myself, but I always come back to, I think it stands alone. I think it's meant to stand alone. And the reason I say that is this. I see this word wonderful as a standalone description of the Messiah because of what it means. It means to be a marvel. It means to be something or someone that is miraculous. It's a word that's used to describe something or someone that is exceptional, that is distinguished from all others and beyond all human capability. Somebody who eclipses and surpasses all human thought and power. In fact, it's the closest word in Hebrew to describe the idea of supernatural. And the reason I separate it is this. There are all kinds of kings in the ancient Near East who would take to themselves all sorts of appellations and names to describe themselves as being otherworldly when in fact they were just dirt like you and me, right? But Christ is not. He stands alone. The Messiah stands alone. And you've got Ahaz who thought himself to be a great leader. You've got Ahaz who thought himself to be a great king. You've got Ahaz who thought himself to be a wonder among men. And Isaiah is saying, nope, the true wonder is yet to come. Now, you know, there are other great theologians. Well, let me say that. There are other theologians that would say, now the two go together. I'm not gonna have a fight over it. I'm not gonna draw knives over it. I don't think they're right, but I'm not gonna draw knives. Right? If you want to, you can make wonderful the adjective for counselor. That's fine. But I don't think it is. The next description, though, is this, that he's the counselor. The idea is counselor of counselors, right? And the idea is that he's the counselor without equal. That he's the source of all truth. That in his wisdom, he surpasses all human thought, all wisdom, because all wisdom now and forever is found in him. He's the superior to Solomon. The problem with Solomon and his wisdom was what? What was the problem with it? Application. Amen, brother. That's true. It was earthly in most respects, and the application was lacking, right? It was. He's the great counselor. In fact, here's the idea. All wisdom now and forever is found in him. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, because he must be properly equipped to redeem and to lead his people. I want you to think about this for a second. Isn't it true that it was by a counselor, small c, that this world was thrown into ruin and sin? Isn't it? Satan came to Eve and gave her evil counsel, the sinful whisperings and suggestions that would lead her to trade life for death and holiness for sin, right? Right? Be careful on who you listen to as a counselor, right? It was by the counsel of Ahaz that Judah was now in such a horrific state. But the righteous and the holy counselor would restore truth and life. In fact, Isaiah describes him in chapter 28 and verse 29 as the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. You don't get better than that, right? What makes him the greatest of counselors is that he knows everything about everything because he has given definition to everything that is everything, right? Everything is clear to him. Nothing's obscured. He speaks words of salvation or conviction or correction or tenderness or hope. Exactly what we need to hear because he's the very incarnation of truth and wisdom, right? And he's the mighty God. As opposed to an impotent King Ahaz who thought he was mighty, right? In fact, the phrase here that's translated as mighty God is the Hebrew phrase El Gabor. It means a lot of things. It means strong one or mighty or valiant or divine warrior. You can even phrase it as God hero, right? So for all you superhero guys out there, here's the real superhero, right? This is the one. This phrase mighty God, it's the sense of being able to do whatever is required through great transcendent power. Like a great all-powerful warrior. God rules over and protects his people. He's the great and the mighty warrior God. In fact, Jeremiah speaks of this aspect of our Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 11, when he says, "But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten." This Messiah, unlike Ahaz, will win every battle in which he's ever been engaged, right? We see that so clearly in the Gospels, don't we? In the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it. So think about what we see in the Gospels alone, right? For 33 years, Christ walked this earth, he engaged in and emerged victorious over every confrontation that he ever faced that would seek to bring him down and render him less than Savior King. Is that not true? Every one of them. He fought Satan in the wilderness, and Satan emptied his quiver, man. He fired every sort of temptation that we could imagine to destroy Christ, and Christ emerged victorious for us. He engaged the temptation to turn from the cross, and yet though he sweat drops of blood, he wouldn't be conquered. Our warrior God, the captain of our salvation, took to the field, to use military terms, right, at Calvary. He engaged the powerful forces of sin and Satan, death, hell, and the grave. He bore our sins and his body on the tree, and when the dust of the battle had settled, an empty tomb stands as an eternal monument to the victory of the mighty God, right? He is mighty God. He was born. The mighty God is therefore able to save all those who put their trust in him. And he's everlasting Father. Isaiah's not getting confused in the Trinity here. That's not what's going on. Another way to say this, he's the Father of eternity, or a Father to eternity. What that means is this. It's a kind of a strange phrase, but the emphasis is on the character and the manner in which the Messiah, God's King, would care for his people. Okay? He would do it with a father-like compassion and tenderness. In fact, here's the thing. In the ancient Near East, the word father, or the idea of father, was often used of ancient Near Eastern kings to express the role of the king as he was to, you know, exercise care and concern on behalf of his people. You know, to being an approachable and a gracious and a merciful and a kind king. That's the idea there. And so, in other words, what Isaiah is saying is that for all of eternity, Messiah will deal with his children as a loving father, just like God does, because he is God. And he'll forever guard his people and supply their needs, right? And then last, he's going to be the Prince of Peace. I just want to stop there for a second. When you read it, you don't notice it at first, and I wouldn't have noticed it, and I can't remember who pointed this out. I wish, if I could remember, I would give credit. It's interesting to me that Messiah, God's king, is referred to here as a prince and not as a king. And why is that? It's a good question, right? I mean, you would expect him to be called the king throughout, right? So why is he called a prince? And this commentator, I wish I could remember who it was. It might have been Ed Young. Not the Ed Young from Dallas. The Edward Young. Never mind. But anyways, he says the reason that the appellation prince is used here, the name prince is used here and not king, is because the name of king had fallen into dishonor at this time because of Ahaz. The idea is the Messiah is going to be the forger of everlasting peace. And that, after all, is our greatest need, isn't it? We've all rejected and trampled God's glory, Judah included. We all sinned guilty. We're in desperate need. We need somebody that can make peace for us with God the Father, right? And the Messiah is uniquely anointed and suited to do that. The only one who can do it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he became a man. The child was born. The son was given. For what purpose? To live a perfect life. The life that upholds in every way the law of God that we've broken. And by his sacrifice to pay the penalty that our sins deserve. And to win for himself a people over whom he reigns for eternity. The enmity that existed between God and man has got to be removed, and the Messiah is the prince whose coming and reign brings peace with God. This peace and this security that transcends and eclipses the social and the political and the economic achievements of any merely temporal government, no matter how good it is. So taken together, what we've got is the names of the Messiah speaking of this coming one that will instruct with a wisdom that's divine, who will act in power that is that as the mighty God, who will love and care for his children eternally, and whose coming will bring lasting peace and blessing to his people, the exact opposite of what the apostate King Ahaz had wrought with his own hands. You see it? And then Isaiah speaks of his eternal reign. So cool. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Ahaz's government's coming to an end. It's going to come to a crashing halt, right? There will be no increase in Judah. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah said, this Messiah to whom you're looking, His kingdom is going to increase and grow from everlasting to everlasting. It will start small, but it will grow in grandeur. It will grow in might, and it will be an everlasting kingdom. And the government that he exercises, the rulership that he provides, the peace that he brings, it will know no end. Not only that, his rule is going to be the fulfillment of the Davidic ideal. That's the idea here. It will be the fulfillment of the Davidic ideal. It will be what the kings in the line of Judah were meant to be, reflecting the holiness of God in his devotion to justice and in his practice of righteousness, of which Ahaz fell terribly short. And here's the point. Here's the idea. You know, we live in a world where tyrants and dictators of this world, they make their kingdom sure by what? Oppression and tyranny, right? By forcing, you know, things. This king will found and establish his kingdom through his own justice and righteousness on behalf of his people. And no human agency could possibly do this. Instead, he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's going to depend solely on the power of the sovereign God. And the Lord's going to bring it about. He's going to bring it about because of his zeal, because of his jealousy for his people, because of his jealous love that will not tolerate disloyalty, that will not allow any rival in the hearts of his people. His zeal for his son, his zeal for his remnant, his zeal for his glory, his zeal for his eternal kingdom will ensure that this comes to pass. What is plainly future is spoken of as already accomplished. And there's no doubt on this side, right, of the incarnation, that this oracle points directly to the coming of the Messiah, right? The greater king, the greater son of David, the true light who is Christ. His kingdom alone can fulfill this prophecy. Now, where do we leave with this? Well, really just one thing I want to talk about. When we look at this text, look, the connection with our contemporary situation falls into plain view, doesn't it? This could be written for us right now. Well, I mean, it is, right? But I mean, it could be circa 2022 instead of circa 734 BC, right? I mean, it could be written for us right now. Much like the remnant in Judah, bless you. Much like the remnant in Judah, we live in a nation and a world that, like we saw a couple weeks ago on Sunday, has been given over by God to its sin, right? It's been given over. The specific wrath of God's judgment doesn't fall on us. The abandonment wrath doesn't fall on us because we've been delivered by God's intervening grace in our lives, but we're not unaffected by the consequences, are we? We're not unaffected by the consequences of God's abandonment wrath on those who reject him. And just as the hope of the remnant in Judah and the source of their confident perseverance was to be this future coming of the Messiah and what he would do, although they would all be long dead before he came in the flesh, so too, our hope is found not only in the first coming of our King, but in his second coming, isn't it?
Yeah. Amen.
To usher in the fullness of his kingdom. And though every one of us in this room may well die before it happens, I know we're all thinking it's going to happen this week, man. Yeah. Look what's going on in Russia. It's Gog and Magog, right?
Wait a minute, you were thinking that too?
Right? Right? We all think it's going to happen right away, right? No matter when it happens, we're to live not knowing the exact day, but believing in certain hope that that day will come. All right? The remnant in Israel in Isaiah's day, the remnant in Judah in Isaiah's day was called to live as if the coming of the Messiah was an absolute certainty, because it was. And we are to live as if the second coming of the Messiah is equally certain, because it is. Thoughts or insights, questions, comments, anything?
I was thinking about the Prince of Peace thing,
mm-hmm.
and how it is such a direct contrast to the Prince of Darkness and the Prince of the Power of the Air.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. The prince who brings suffering and destruction versus the prince who brings peace. Yep. Absolutely. Anybody else?
I think it's just cool. Like,
Gideon's referred to, you know, and I would guess that, you know, they'd be people of like storytelling and legends, and, you know, they would know all the great heroes of the faith.
Right.
So it's like, well, he's going to be better than anybody who ever, better than Elijah and Elisha, better than Moses. And
yeah.
All these miracles. Better,
oh, yeah.
Stronger than Samson, better than, you know.
Better than anybody in the line of David. Smarter than Solomon, all of that, right? Like, yeah.
Take every hero and he is the nth of them all.
Right.
Combined.
Yes.
Better than them all.
Yeah, better than them all combined.
Yes.
Right?
You know?
Yeah. Exactly. Yes. Yes. Jesse.
I was just thinking about the character of this kingdom as it's described and supposed to be. And then historically, when you see how often, and this is frequently brought up when you talk about Christianity,
yeah.
The history, which is so marred by persecutions and divisions and on, often in connection with church states.
Yep.
And to me, that's the genius of the Baptist system, is that it finally did away with that.
Yeah.
The idea that when we approach, when we find ourselves, personally, I guess, or as a denomination, or as a people, approaching that idea of persecuting someone else for conscience' sake, or, you know, things like we're getting close to that same spirit,
mm-hmm.
that produced such marring of the Christian witness over centuries, really.
Yeah.
And it really starts right here individually.
It does.
How we view others that differ from us, and I'm not talking about heretics.
No, I know. I know what you're saying.
It starts right there. And it's so dangerous.
Yeah. I think part of it, too, is defining Christianity accurately. Because there have been a lot of movements in history that called themselves Christian. That you're like, wait a minute. I didn't realize that all of a sudden we take up the sword and skewer people for the sake of Jesus. You know, like, yeah. Yeah, you're right.
Doesn't that refer back to Romans? Oh,
yeah, to the idea of judging and you do the same things? Yeah. Yes. Anybody else? All right. John, will you pray for us?
Father, when we see the plans you have of your son given to us to be the Redeemer, the Savior, the King, the Deliverer, our intercessor. Father, it is just an amazing picture of what Christ did and what Christ continues to do for us.
Mm.
And so, Father, I just pray that, that we would remember that. And I pray that what we've heard, your Spirit will use to give us a better understanding of just how wonderful and how marvelous this plan is.
Yes.
And how it is perfectly reflected in your Son. So, Father, I just pray that we would not forget these words this night, that your Spirit would continue to bring those to our thoughts and to give us the understanding that we truly do. Father, I pray as we go out that you would continue to be with us and watch over and protect us. You would bring us providentially back together again, looking to and to study the Word. So, Father, I thank you for this. I pray it all in Jesus' name.
Yeah.